Let's commend ourselves to the Lord as we turn to the Word. Father, we turn our eyes heavenward to seek help now as we open the Scriptures, and as the Word of God is ministered, we ask for a sense of Thy presence and Thy power, and so we look to Thee to bless in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now it's the book of Numbers, chapter 16 today. The book of Numbers, chapter 16, and into 17. Now obviously we'll have to be selective. It would take most of the time to read these two chapters, so we'll just dip into some verses here and there, but we'll commence at verse 1. Now Korah the son of Iser, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? That's maybe the idea. Are you going to close their eyes to deceive them? Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, Respect not their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow, and take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. Now, the subsequent verses in the chapter, to a large extent, give the details of the judgment that fell upon these men, these rebels, and then chapter 17 records the details of Aaron's rod that budded. We trust that God will bless what we have read. I've never been a master at all in trying to compress things. We've got not two very large chapters, but a very large chapter in the smaller one, which makes a very large passage of Scripture. And you'll be disappointed that I'm not going to refer to everything that's in these chapters. I've never been able to compress things too well. What we'll do is we'll go through some of the verses and lift little things and speak about them and try and apply them to our own lives today in 2012. I'm sure you've discovered in your studies that oftentimes what is being said illustrates the New Testament principle that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we look at these passages not as dry, dreary history, but we're asking, is there a lesson here for me? Is there something that they did that I should be emulating? Is there something that they did that I should be avoiding? And we'll certainly see in our passage today that these men who were rebellious were guilty of sins that we ought to be avoiding. And so we'll discover there are practical lessons for us. You'll remember that it's of Israel's wilderness history that Paul says to the Corinthians, these things happened to them as examples, or by way of example. And so we're coming again today to an incident that happened to them, but it's by way of example. It's so that we can learn valuable spiritual lessons to regulate our own Christian lives. And so we want to think about this rebellion. It is mentioned in the Old Testament. Jude, in his little epistle, he speaks about those who were apostates, and he says they've gone in the way of Cain. And they've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Just as Korah and his confederates perished under the judgment of God, so these men who were apostates would perish under divine judgment as well. So let's come to the passage and try and lift little things for ourselves. Notice the leaders of the rebellion are brought to our attention in verse 1. Korah, and then Dathan and Abira, and then another name is mentioned, a man called On, and he doesn't reappear in the narrative. And I'm just wondering if he stepped back. Is it possible that here was a man who'd got influenced by these others, and yet he saw the error of his ways, and he stepped back from the situation? And sometimes it has to be like that in Christian experience. Sometimes, my friends, you've even got to step back from those who've been your friends and those who are your fellow believers because they're going down a route that you cannot go with them. And you've got to step back. I know it's kind of sad sometimes when people that you've been friendly with for years and somehow you've got to distance yourself from them. But oftentimes, if you're going to make progress, if you're going to make headway, then you've really got to distance yourself from certain people. Maybe it could be illustrated in Peter and John. And Peter and John are running to the sepulchre, and at first we're told they ran both together. But then we're told that John did outrun Peter. And sometimes others have to be left behind, in a sense. If we're going to make headway and progress for ourselves in Christian experience. So the four names are mentioned here, but then On does not reappear, and possibly there is the suggestion that he wasn't involved any further in this particular rebellion. Now, Korah was a Levite, and his forebears, the Levites, had responded to the call of Moses. And when Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And they stepped up to the plate and they said, "We are for God. We are going to be sold out to God." And the time came in the early chapters of the book of Numbers when the firstborn sons in Israel, they did not rise to the responsibility. And the Levites were introduced to substitute for the firstborn sons in Israel. Maybe there's another lesson there for our souls. If we don't do it, someone else will. You can be sure that God will get it done if he wants it done. There were those in the book of Numbers who put not, the book of Nehemiah, who put not their neck to the work of their Lord. And yet the work got done. And the priest and the Levite on the Jericho road did not assist the poor man who'd been battered and robbed, but the Samaritan did. You see, if we don't do it, others will. God will see that it gets done. And so these Levites, they come as substitutes for the firstborn in Israel. And God gave them a task to do. And this particular branch of the Levitical family, the Kohathites, to which Korah belonged, they had responsibility for carrying the vessels of the tabernacle through the wilderness. Now it appears that he was disgruntled. He had an eye on the priesthood. We'll see that just in a moment or two. Maybe he was dissatisfied even with the work he was doing in that branch of the Levitical order. Maybe he looked at the others and said, "Look at these Gershonites. They've got wagons to carry what they're taking. And these Merarites, they've got wagons to carry what they're taking through the wilderness. But we've got to carry it, the ark. And I tell you, it's heavy." You remember that many of these These vessels were of gold, basically, shit and wood overlaid with gold. I remember when I was at the school, a teacher told us that if you got a piece of gold the size of a brick, you couldn't lift it with one hand. Now, I've never had opportunity to test that, you understand, but that's what she told us at the school. You know, a piece of gold the size of a brick, you couldn't lift it with one hand. It's heavy. And so these men would be weighed down as they carried the vessels of the sanctuary through the desert. And this man's tired of the whole business. And he has his eye set on the priesthood. He wants to be like Aaron. And so he's disgruntled. And then these others, they belong to the tribe of Reuben. Now Reuben was always a very unauspicious tribe. The father hadn't been a particularly good man. Reuben, unstable as water, his father said. There was a basic instability about Reuben, in particular a moral instability. My dear friends, it is crucial in our Christian lives to be stable morally and to be stable doctrinally. The word of God would encourage us to be rooted and settled. Let every one of us then be stable as believers in the Lord Jesus. Reuben wasn't like that. And then the tribe, they wanted to just stay on the wrong side of the Jordan River. That was the tribe of Reuben. And indeed later, you'll discover that when there was a call to arms to fight the Canaanites in the days of Deborah, oh, among the Reubenites there were great searchings of heart, a lot of talking about it, but nobody was willing to respond to the call of arms. And so there was always something shallow about the Reubenites. I suppose that the only occasion when they really had something to their credit was in the book of Joshua chapter 1, and Reuben and the other tribes, the Transjordan tribes, they encouraged Joshua. Encouragement comes from a strange source at times, but they were the ones who at the end of Joshua 1, now you do it, Joshua, and we're behind you in what you're doing. And well, eventually they were given credit for having taken a promise and keeping that promise and fighting with their brethren until the land was captured. So that was the Reubenites. And these men, they weren't so much concerned about the priesthood. It's evident from further down the chapter, they wanted to be in leadership. They say to Moses, "You're making yourself altogether a prince over us." Korah had his eye on the priesthood. They had an eye on the political side of things. You see, their father had been firstborn, but because of his misbehavior, he lost the position of firstborn. And in effect, eventually, authority passed to the tribe of Judah. Now, they maybe felt put out. You're the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. We should be in authority, Moses. And they had an eye on the fact that he was the prince, but they wanted the job. And so you can see that there's a spirit of being disgruntled among these people. But the sad thing is, they were influential. Notice verse 2. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Notice the power of influence. Now, there are people who try to bounce you into doing what's wrong. You can be sure of that. And they'll maybe even try to get round about you in a wily kind of a way. Like Absalom, you know, Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel, we're told. He got round about them and he wanted them to rally to his banner. But first of all, he was so subtle in the way he went about it. And you'll maybe discover that there are people at your place of work who want you to join with them, maybe in this spirit of rebellion against management, or in the assembly. There could be those who want you to consort with them in rebellion against assembly leadership. And I beg of you earnestly in God's name, don't allow yourself to be adversely influenced to do anything that is contrary to the word of God. It's good to have backbone, and it's good to say, well, let others do what they will. I'll do what's right. I'll behave in the right way. I'll mould my life by the teaching of the Word of God. And so sadly, these 250 princes allowed themselves to be influenced by these rebels, and it was to their cost, because they perished before the chapter ended. And so they come to Moses at verse 3, and they say to him and to Aaron, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." Every one of them. In a sense, they were right. The whole congregation were holy. God had set them apart to himself. The inference here is, though, they're all on a par. Every one of them ought to be able to function as priests, and every one of them ought to be exercising leadership among the people of God. You're taking too much upon yourself. Now, were they taking too much upon themselves? Was Moses a self-styled leader? Was Aaron a self-appointed priest? Well, you know from the Word of God that they weren't. You go to Exodus 3 and 4, and you'll discover that in a sense Moses almost had to be coerced to become a leader among the people of God. God had chosen him, and yet Moses had all his excuses lined up. You remember it says of the overseer in 1 Peter chapter 5, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Well, you could hardly have said that Moses took leadership willingly. It was, in a sense, by constraint. And eventually the Lord was angry with him because of his resistance. It was the Lord who appointed Moses. And yet they're saying, "Ye take too much upon yourself." As if he was a self-appointed leader. And what about Aaron? Well, says Hebrews chapter 5, "No man taketh this honour to himself, but he that is appointed by God, as was Aaron." So Aaron was divinely appointed as a priest. He wasn't a man who had aspired to priesthood personally, and yet they're saying, "You take too much upon yourselves. All the Lord's people are holy." Now, there is a sense today in which there is an equality among the people of God, and we have to understand that. The Word of God knows of no racial distinctions among the people of God. It's wonderful to think that people from every strand of humanity are benefited from the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, we've entered the Olympic year, and they've got the five circles, and it's supposed to symbolise five different continents. You know, Europe and Asia and Africa and Australia, and there's bound to be another one, but it's America. We'll better not forget the Yanks. They're involved as well. So you've got the five circles, you see, and they pride themselves. This is something that is universal, I want to tell you, my dear friends. It does not compare with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you discover in Acts 8, there's a man from Africa got saved. In Acts 9, there's a man from the Middle East who got saved. In Acts 10, there's a man from Europe who got saved. And you go into Acts 13 and you discover that at Antioch, there are representatives again from the three strands of humanity. You know, the three sons of Noah. And there it is. The gospel has universal application. And in Christ there's neither male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond and free. There's an equality among the people of God. And yet, God has installed a system of leadership in local assemblies. And you discover that there are elders there. Again, not self-styled or self-appointed, but appointed by the Holy Spirit. You remember that Paul, to the Ephesian elders, spoke about the church of God, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, appoints men to superintend the little flock of God. And so while there's an equality on the part of the people of God, there is a divinely instituted sphere of leadership, and it is for us to submit ourselves to that. Remember them that have the rule over you, the writer to the Hebrews will tell us. And it's important for us to have that submissive spirit. That was the problem here, rebellion against leadership. And you'll discover that it was I judge the eternal detriment of those who were involved in that rebellion. And so they're saying all the congregation is holy. Well now, how did Moses react to this? He fell on his face, says verse 4. Humble prayer, I judge. He could easily have remonstrated with them severely. But you know that an earlier chapter tells us that he was the meekest man in all the earth. And so he falls on his face. Mind you, further down the chapter, he's wroth with these sons of Reuben. Very wroth. How does he react? Well, the Bible tells us, he said unto the Lord. Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord. Even although they angered him and they took him to the brink. On this occasion, he just again leaves the whole matter with the Lord. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. Sometimes people can wind us up and rile us. And sometimes they can be very objectionable to us and ruffle our feathers or rub our fur the wrong way, whatever metaphor you want to use. How do we react? Sometimes we feel smart when we can swap insult with insult. And sometimes we feel we've done well when we give people what we think is a piece of our mind. You ever heard people say, I gave them a piece of my mind? I sometimes say to the Bible class at home, or when it was in vogue, I used to say to the young people, if you give folk a piece of your mind, you won't have much left for yourself. So don't feel smart if you're able to give people a piece of your mind. This man had the Spirit of Christ about him. When the Lord Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what Moses is doing here. As far as Korah is concerned, he falls on his face. As far as the sons of Reuben are concerned, he says to the Lord, he commits the whole thing to the Lord. May God help us all to have that kind of attitude to life. Of course, very sadly, there came the moment when they did tip Moses over the edge. And you remember that they angered him at the waters of Meribah. And the psalm reflecting on it says, he spake unadvisedly with his lips. It's a really sad episode in the life of, maybe it's in your schedule, so I better not say anything about that in case I'm robbing someone else of their material. But it is rather sad that it came to that ultimately, that they tipped him over the edge. And he railed on them, called them rebels, and paid dearly for it, prohibited from going into the promised land. But here, he handles this in a most wonderful way. My mind keeps going off at tangents, and we'll never get through this if I keep going down some of these routes, but I'm just thinking just now about how Joshua handled things as well. You know, when people came to him and they said, you know, we're a great people. Remember the Ephraimites, they came, we're a great people, you know, and we need more territory. Oh yes, you're a great people, okay, yeah, you are indeed. If you're as great as you think, you go up to the mountain there and, you know, he buttered them up a little bit. You've got to do that sometimes, kind of spiritual psychology. Gideon was the same with the Ephraimites. When they came to him, incensed because he hadn't called them against the Midianites, he said, what have I done in comparison with you? You've caught the big boys, you know. But of course, eventually there was another of these judges who had to face the Ephraimites as well. And he didn't handle the situation so well. And because he didn't handle the situation so well, it meant civil war and thousands of people slaughtered. Now, brother, let us all try to be diplomatic in the way we handle things, because sometimes if we adopt the wrong attitude, even although we may be in the right, it can be counterproductive just because we haven't handled the thing properly. And so Moses here, he just prostrates himself in the presence of the Lord. And he's confident in verse 5 that the Lord will show who are his and who are holy, because the Lord does know those who are his. It's a New Testament principle. The sure foundation of God standeth, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. But how do we know them that are his? Let him that nameth the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. And those who name the name of the Lord have to distance themselves from iniquity. And in a sense, there were people in this chapter who had to distance themselves from the rebels. When the judgment was about to fall, they had to come away from their tents and away from their environment and had to distance themselves. Let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But the Lord knows them that are his. And so Moses is saying in this chapter, the Lord will show who are his. Then in verses 8 to 11, Moses speaks to Korah and he encourages him to think about his privileges as a Levite. Now, Moses echoes the words that they had spoken. Verse 7, ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. You see, he's saying they have ambitions which are not divinely implanted ambitions. They were taking too much upon them because they wanted the priesthood. And Moses is about to expose that. But notice, he speaks about the privileges they had enjoyed. Seemeth it a small thing with you, verse 9, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Now, we're going to have to pause at one or two of these phrases, but just think about this for a moment. What they were doing, they regarded it as beneath them. I wonder, my friends, are there some aspects of Christian service that we would say, oh, that's beneath me. You know, that's all right for someone else to do, but, you know, that's beneath me. It's sad, isn't it, that you get that attitude. There were those in the Bible whose attitude was so different. I suppose that every one of us regard Elisha as being a mighty man of God. Think of the miracles that he performed. There weren't many miracles performed in the Old Testament by prophets, but think of the miracles Elisha performed. But do you know how he was described on one occasion? Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was quite content to do that very menial thing. He was quite content just to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And Paul, we would speak about the great apostle Paul. But who was the man who gathered up the sticks for the fire when they were shipwrecked on Malta? It was the apostle Paul. He was the one who gathered up the sticks. It wasn't beneath him to do something like that, even though we call him the great apostle Paul. And one night, on the eve of Calvary, 13 men climbed upstairs and into a room, and 12 of them passed the water pot. Not one of them was willing to wash the feet of them until the 13th, the Lord himself had to rise from supper, girt himself with a towel, and wash the feet of these disciples. It wasn't beneath him to do that task. So never let us adopt a proud, superior position and say, well, let him get on with that. You know, that's not a job for the likes of me. You know. And that was the attitude here. It was a small thing that they thought they were doing. And yet, God had separated them from the congregation of Israel. And you know, friend, if you've got something to do for God, God has separated you for that. Paul spoke of himself as being separated from his mother's womb. So God had his eye upon him, and he separated him ultimately unto the gospel. And there's a work for you to do, and God has laid you aside for that. He has earmarked you for that particular task. Rise to it. Don't be like these men who have their eye on someone else's job. Not only had he separated them, but he brought them near to himself. Now that's a wonderful thing. If anyone is going to serve God, they must do it in close fellowship with Him, having been brought near to Him. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ called His disciples. He called them, number one, that they might be with Him, and secondly, that He might send them forth to preach. If they were going to be sent forth to preach in an effective way, they had to, first of all, be with Him. Now, you could be as busy as it's possible for a man to be, busy in what is ostensibly the service of God. But I tell you, my friend, it will be barren, it will be sterile, it will be futile, except you balance it by spending time alone with Him. I sometimes quote the late Mr. John Rollo of Kirkcaldy. He was preaching to us one time from John chapter 10. And on that very familiar verse, "I am the door," he had an interesting thought. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." And he said to us in his kind of inimitable way that I won't try to imitate, he said, "I hear people speaking about out and out Christians." This verse is teaching me that we should be in and out Christians. Now, you'll understand he didn't mean in and out the assembly. You know, not that kind of person. But what he was getting at was this: in for fellowship with the shepherd, out for service. In for communion, reading and praying, out to be busy in His house. In and out. Oh, I do trust that we keep these things in balance in our Christian life. And so these Levites had been separated and they had been brought near to God for two things. Firstly, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord. And secondly, to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. So they had a Godward ministry, they were serving God, but at the same time they were serving what we would call their fellow believers. Now that's how it should be. Every one of us have a responsibility Godward. Well, this morning, as we functioned, we did so as what Peter would have called a holy priesthood. And the function of the holy priesthood is to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. But then Peter speaks too about a royal priesthood. And the responsibility of believers as a royal priesthood is to show forth the excellences of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvellous light. So we have a ministry Godward in worship. We have a ministry manward in service. And thus it was with these Levites. And thus it should be with you and me. And yet, even although they had been endowed with such privileges, Moses says to them at the end of verse 10, "Seek ye the priesthood also." They weren't content with the job that God had given them. They were seeking the priesthood also. Now, I wonder if we could pause at that. We're applying it to New Testament conditions. Every local assembly is characteristically body of Christ. And the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 is this, that just as the human body comprises a great variety of members and organs, each with their own function and their own responsibility, so the local assembly comprises of a variety of people, and they all have their own specific gift. They all have their own function. So if you're not happy with the gift that you have, you don't blame the elders. You understand that? Because the Bible tells us in that passage that it's the Spirit who divides to every man severally as He will. So it's the Spirit of God in His sovereignty who has given you the job that you have. So if you're not happy, don't blame the elders. Sad thing is that oftentimes people say, "I would like that man's job." You know, like Cora saying, "I want Aaron's job." You know, friend, if you have a hand, don't aspire to be the foot. And if you're the eye, don't aspire to be the ear. Every one of you have got your own specific function. Just do what God has for you. You remember that when the men came from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts 15, after what we call the Council of Jerusalem, one of those who came was Silas. And Silas encouraged them, because that's one of the functions of a prophet. He's described as a prophet. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, one of the functions of these men is to encourage and to comfort. And they were greatly encouraged when they rejoiced for the consolation. What was he doing? He was just doing what a prophet should do. And he brought encouragement to them. Are you doing what you should do? Or are you a very poor substitute in doing someone else's task? Sometimes people have the wrong notion that every brother should be a preacher. And everybody has to get their turn. My dear friends, that's a far cry from the New Testament position. We do not believe in a one-man ministry. We don't. The clerical system is clearly unscriptural. It is. But at the same time, we should not believe in an any-man ministry. At Antioch, there were five preachers. Five. Not one, five. But there were five. They were all named. So everybody knew who the preachers were at Antioch. So don't expect every brother to be able to preach the gospel. And even if he can preach the gospel well, and it's evident that he's gifted in that area, don't expect him necessarily to be an exhorter among the saints, or a teacher among the saints. And there are some who are gifted as teachers, and, you know, well, this is kind of crude, but they couldn't preach the gospel for peanuts, you know what I mean? They just can't get down to making it simple for Mr. Average. So we must understand that there's variety of gift among the saints. And my dear young brethren, let me say this to you. If God has gifted you in a public way, function that way. But if it's evident that he hasn't, you be content with the gift he has given you. And don't have your eye on something that's more prominent or public or front line, whatever way you want to describe it. That was the tragedy here. These people looked at what Aaron was doing and they said, we want that job. And these sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, they were looking at Moses' job. And they said, he's a prince, we want to be the princes. And so you can see that is at the heart of the problem here. Maybe jealousy. Ambition that was not of God. And we've got to deal with these things in our lives. Now, I think it said on the schedule that I was supposed to speak about the judgment that fell upon these people as well. The judgment did come upon them, so I'll mention it. It did come upon them. And in a most remarkable way, something happened unprecedented in the annals of human history. The earth just opened up its mouth and swallowed them up. And Moses had said, if they die the death of a normal death, well, you'll know that, you know, there's some kind of substance of what they've been saying. But, and they didn't die naturally. And the earth swallowed them up. And of course, in the next chapter, you discover that the 12 rods are brought before the Lord. And Aaron's rod, it budded. It brought forth almonds. It's almost reminiscent of a lampstand, isn't it? Do you remember the lampstand? There were the knops. That would be the blossoms and the buds. And then the almonds. And there seems to be progression. And there seems to be the thought of fruitfulness. And really, I judge that there's maybe the thought of resurrection in Aaron's rod that budded. It's one of the types, and for the sake of young people, when we speak about a type, really we're speaking about an illustration. You know, there are some ancient pieces of equipment called typewriters. You know, you never see them nowadays, but you pressed hard and then an impression was made on the paper. And it depended, of course, which button you pressed, the impression that was made on the paper. And of course, we very often got it wrong, and, you know, Tippex and all that came into vogue. You know, you don't see screens nowadays all covered with Tippex, and all that is history. But, you know, there was the type. You see, the type. And what you pressed, there it was. And so, things are types of the Lord Jesus, illustrations, if you like. And you think of Noah's Ark, and it lands on an exalted point, an illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see Isaac coming from the altar, and the book of Hebrews makes it clear, an illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you see Aaron's rod that budded, a dead rod, lifeless, and yet it blossomed, budded, it brought forth almonds, and there's a little illustration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with a pot of manna and the tables of the covenant, it occupied a place in the Ark of the Covenant, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now the time has gone, and I hear some stomach rumbling, so I won't keep you much longer. We'll have to leave it at that, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word too. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of these passages of Scripture, and in them there are stark warnings for us. Preserve us, our Father, from in any way going down the road that these men went in the rebellion against divinely appointed authority. We ask thee that every one of us might be submissive to thy word and submissive to those whom thou hast appointed over us, whether it be civil authority, or whether it be those who are our masters at work, or whether it be overseers in the assembly. We pray thee, our Father, that each one of us may have that submissive spirit. So we commend ourselves to thee, seek thy blessing as we separate. We just take a moment to commend to thee the boys and girls who have just heard thy word. We pray, our Father, that while they're young and tender in their years, they might trust the Lord Jesus and live their whole lives for him. We commend ourselves to thee there and seek thy blessing as we separate, in his precious name. Amen. Amen.